All right, that's enough. Go back to your seats. All right. Hey, hopefully I was just informed by one of our deacons. We don't have a really good scanning process for our deacons. One of them said, now, you know, the Cowboys start pretty quickly. So anyway, we welcome to the first week of Relationship Goals. And as we start, I want you to know my heartbeat. I want you to know the staff's heartbeat behind this series. And the truth is, God created us for relationships. God created the first relationship. His first desire is that we'd have a relationship with Him and it'd be a good relationship. The second thing, God created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, and He created them to have a good relationship. Pretty quickly, sin entered in, and we saw, boy, sibling rivalry. Actually, call it sibling murder. We see, boy, just difficulty and hardship that has come in. And the truth is, we need relationship goals God's way. The world tells us that every relationship we should be in should fulfill us. And I want you to know that's not the way God created us. God did not create us for us to go into a relationship, whether it's a friendship, whether it's a marriage, whether it's any relationship we're in, and ask ourselves, what can we get out of this relationship? That's not the way God created us. God created us to put into relationships, not simply take out of it. And so here's my heartbeat. I want you to know right up front, this is not a series on marriage. This isn't. If you are single here, I want to affirm right now that there is a beauty in singleness. There is a godly beauty in singleness, and it's okay to stay single. It's okay to be single God's way. There is a beauty in marriage. Marriage done God's way. But it doesn't take us long to look around and to see and to be honest about relationships. Relationships are a mess. Marriages are a mess. Friendships are a mess. Marriages at the office, relationships at the office are a mess. Everything's a mess. And so I don't want you to check out. If you're single here today, I don't want you to say, I'm going to survive 7 weeks of this marriage series, because it's not. You'll hear all the principles that I'm going to talk about from God's Word will apply directly to your friendships and help you prepare perhaps for a mate. But if God never brings a mate your way, you can live in a godly and God-honoring way. If you're married here today, I want you to know the way we look at it, and as I've seen and talked to people, I believe probably if we have marriages, there are probably 25% of marriages, one out of every four, that's just soaring. That's just great. They just have it all together. There's probably 25% at the exact opposite end of the spectrum that they are in crisis. They are, if something true doesn't happen quickly, they're moving towards divorce. And then there's 50% of the marriages that are just kind of middling. And some of those in the 50% might have some spirit-led, God-led, Bible-led momentum moving towards excellent. Some of them, because of the sinfulness of the world and the difficulty and the hardship of the world, they're moving towards crisis, but they're in that middling category. Wherever you are, hopefully I will give you some principles over the next 7 weeks that will help you really allow your marriage, the cells of your marriage and your relationship, to be filled with God's Spirit and God's truth and God's Word to put positive momentum in your life. Some of you are have momentum the other way. Hopefully you'll be able to navigate back in the right direction. I want you to hear me also that if you're here today and your relationships are great, then part of my job as your pastor is to equip the saints so they can do the work of service. Because if you happen to be in great marriages and great relationships, or you're in great singleness together, my guess is everybody in this room knows at least one person that is struggling with their relationships, don't we? And so what do? Hopefully you will be so engaged these next 7 weeks that you will be equipped to then go and make disciples with your neighbor who's talking about their marriage that is struggling, or somebody at the office who, when you see them at the coffee pot, you said, hey, how was your weekend? And they just blah. And you go, man, they need to go see the pastor, or they need to go see a counselor, or they need to go see this, or they need to go see that. They need to do this, or they need to do that. What you understand is that God has put you in their life. See, the Great Commission says, go and make disciples. Best translation is, as you're going. And that's for us. That's not just for the pastor to fix all the marriages. That's for you. And so my prayer is that over these next 7 weeks, it will either help your relationships, embolden your relationships, or it will equip you to help someone else. That guy that you hang out with at the office, guy that's really struggling in his marriage, maybe you can start saying, hey, buddy, you know, we have lunch once a week or once every couple of weeks. Why don't we meet? And guess what you meet with about week one? Goal number one in relationships. Then the next time you meet, goal number two is walk through. So I want to encourage you. Don't think you can check out just because you're in a good relationship. See this as an opportunity in equipping of the saints for you to be able to make a disciple with someone else. You know, as we think about our relationships, I pulled up some statistics the last couple of weeks that 44% of the adult American population is single. 44%, that's a high percentage. If you are in that category, I want you to know, and I want to say it again, there is a beauty in singleness done God's way. If you are single here today, whether it's single because you've never been married or single because you've been through a difficult divorce or whatever, I want you to know that there is a beauty in singleness God's way. And it's okay to stay that way. Don't feel like that the only way you can have fulfillment in life is to go get married. Because I will tell you this, that a bad marriage is much worse than mediocre singleness. It is. The pain that could be involved and the difficulty that could be involved. So I want to encourage you, don't feel like I've got to find the person and run to the altar. There was another statistic I ran into. It's there are a lot more single women than there are single men. First, I was like, what? Then I realized, that's because y'all kill us, ladies. Have you been to the nursing home lately? There are not many of us around. When y'all get tired of us, y'all just usher us along. So that's all the categories of age groups. I thought it was interesting that when they surveyed single women, 88% of single women said money would be very important in their next relationship. 52% of singles feel they are too busy to meet that right someone. 52% of singles say they're too busy to meet. That's why you see the explosion of all the online services and, you know, eHarmony and bHarmony or cHarmony or whatever they are. I will tell you, if you look around, it's interesting. You look around this church, there are a bunch of people in this church that have gotten married and have great marriages, and they met online. It's shocking to me from time to time. I always ask a couple, how did you meet? And I say, well, we met online. I'm not anti-meeting people online and dating, whatever, if you're doing it God's way, unless you're married. I'm not a fan of that. If you are married, those sites are not for you, along with some other sites, by the way. So those are some statistics on single. Statistics on marriage. There are 2 million marriages, over 2 million marriages every year in the United States. And if you navigate out 15 years, current statistics tell us between 45 and 50% of all those marriages will end in divorce. The number one cause of marital conflict is money. Money. Now, that's not the number one cause of major marital conflict. That's just the number one cause of arguments and discussions. How much did you spend? Why did you spend this? How much do we have? Why don't we make more? Whatever, all that kind of stuff. You know, as we come to this, we are in a fallen condition in our world that our relationships don't look the way God wants them to look. Remember back a number of years ago, it was 1976, a wonderful romantic comedy came out. I don't know how many of you remember. I remember going with a bunch of friends of mine to see this romantic comedy. It was called Rocky. Remember Rocky and Adrian. And I remember one particular portion, and it really didn't get it. The more you watch it, you're like, oh, I forgot about that. Other than him being a boxer, you remember Rocky at one point was in the meat factory, I guess, and all the animal carcasses are laying there, and Paulie, you remember Paulie, that's Adrian's brother, she was sitting there cutting these big chunks of meat, and she was wrapping them up, and he was wrapping them up in brown paper, and Rocky's kind of standing there, and they're having a conversation with, you know, most of the words, one-syllable words, you remember. And Paulie says, Rocky, what's up? Now, he said it more in an Italian accent, but I won't try that because it'd be Texalian. He said, Rocky, what's up with you and my sister? I don't get it. And you remember Rocky's response? He said, fills gaps, I guess. He goes, fills gaps. I don't get it. And Rocky said, she's got gaps. I've got gaps. Together we fill gaps. And I thought, you know, that's an accurate description of fallen and sinful humanity. We've all got gaps. We've all got gaps. None of us are perfect. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us has gaps. And when we enter into a relationship, whether it's a friendship, a neighboring relationship, or one at the office, we need to understand that the person that we are creating a relationship with has gaps. And so do I. But part of our call as God's children is to fill gaps with God's grace and God's truth and God's love. That's why today the first goal in relationship goals is to learn to love God's way. Let God's love rule. Now, through this series, I want you to know we're going to do something a little different. We're going to put the texting information up there that I know that there are a bunch of people who are single or married, and some are older and some who are younger, but you're going through things, you have questions, or maybe you have questions for someone else, that if you will just tap in, and if you'll text 77978, we are going to, after this service, me and Gina and a counselor are going to get up here and begin to work through those questions that you ask and try to answer them biblically via video. You don't have to stick around. We will begin to release them throughout the week. Question number one was, question number two, I've already looked and a number of people from the first service asked a number of really, really good questions that we're going to come back and answer. Some of them require more research, so I'm not going to answer them immediately. But if you have questions, 77978, what you do is you text the word questions, you'll get a text response, then you can ask your question. And we're going to do everything we can because I know as I go through this, there are questions that are in your heart that I won't necessarily deal with here. But my encouragement for you this whole series is, regardless of where you are, that you would either take these seven principles from God's Word and apply them to your own relationships to improve your relationship so that we can be salt and light in a better way, whether it's through parents or to being a better parenting relationship or a married relationship or single relationship or office relationship, whatever it is. But then beyond that you would pay close attention to every one of these seven relationship goals. So if you know someone that is struggling with their marriage or struggling with a relationship, you can begin to disciple them. You know, I know there's a lot of times that people think, man, once I get to a certain place in my marriage, it's almost as if nothing will go wrong. And I want you to know that's not the case at all. You heard Dave a few minutes ago, our children's pastor. From the time Dave got on campus here, what a great guy, retired military. He and Sue have been together since they were 19 years old or whatever. Just wonderful kids. Everything is just great. Great children's pastor, great marriage. But they had a bump in the road not long ago. And part of what we're going to do in this series is get real, real with you. So listen to Dave and Sue as they share their story.
We're Dave and Sue Marsh, and we've been married almost 34 years this year. We looked back in our journey as married folks, or almost 34 years, and you know, we realized love in marriage is hard. It takes work. You never get to that point where it's automatic.
After my dad died, my mom came to live with us. The stresses that came with my mom living with us was we both had to take her to doctor's appointments, hospitalizations, surgeries.
We didn't realize the strain. We thought we were doing pretty good as a team, but we didn't realize the strain that it put on our own relationship.
It was a real stress.
That didn't really become uncovered in our own relationship until after she passed away in February, just this past February. And we went through a season of difficult time in our relationship. Mm-hmm. Sue went into, I think a period of mourning. Mm-hmm. And I went into sort of like a depression as we fought through that, like we have in 34 years. We didn't give up on that, though. We looked at it. I went for help for people, in this church that I trust, and I confided in people. Sue did the same. Mm-hmm. In people that she trusted.
I went to Dave and I said, we got to fix this, because we saw that our marriage was hurting. We were hurting.
1 Corinthians 13, I always go back there when I try to love Sue better. That just challenges you in a way. You say, boy, can I really live up to that? I just ask Sue, give me three things. Write down three things.
Text.
That you want me to do to love you better.
This is what I love about my
husband.
And
so she gave me, instead of three, she gave me six things.
I love that he texts me and says, tell me three things that I can do better. I just love his mind, how he works. So he asked for three, I gave him six. I had to tell him specific things to do. And I loved that because it made me realize he didn't really know how to love me the way I want him to love me. And it made me look at myself and say, I'm selfishly wanting him to love me a specific way through my mom's death and through caring for my mother. And I came to the realization that I have to love how he loves me, because that's how God designed him.
We've seen God's grace just work through all of this as I began to look at those six things. As I started praying over those and applying to those, and every morning I'd read them, and every day I still read them, and every day I pray over them, and just applying them to my life. And then a couple months later, we get the diagnosis that Sue has lymphoma. Her lymphoma diagnosis has, by the grace of God, allowed me to demonstrate those love opportunities in a way that I've never had to do before. We look at that now today, her cancer, as just a glorious opportunity for us to love one another better and really to love others better.
Yeah. There's a lot of blessings that have come from my lymphoma. Our marriage is so much stronger now. When you're faced with
a disease that can kill you, the pettiness of life falls away, and it's this raw love you're left with. You know, are we going to love one another through this? Are we going to love others through this? Are we going to love our families through this? Yes, because Christ loves us. How could we not? One way Dave loves me is I've never opened my car door. The man always opens my door. I don't ever open a door anywhere. He always opens the door. He's a gentleman and he loves me. And every appointment to my cancer doctors, he's opening doors and he's there. And really that's a picture of Christ. Christ is always there. And a good marriage, your spouse is always there. And Dave's always there. And I love you.
I love you too.
There were some great outtakes from that because you could see even at the end he couldn't keep from being goofy. That's just the way we guys are, ladies. I'm sorry. And, you know, as we journey forward, here's what I know, that there are people here at all stages of relationships, marriages here at all stages of relationship, singles that are here that feel like, you know, unless I find him or unless I find her, I won't be fulfilled. And I just want to level set everything. Wherever you are right now, whether you are single or married, whether you're a newlywed or an oldlywed, I believe there are 7 biblical principles that God has in store for each and every one of us, God's way. And these are 7 biblical principles that we not only need to learn, we need to apply to our own lives, and then we need to deliver them to others by way of discipleship. And so the first goal is this: in every relationship that you have, if you want to have a relationship God's way, you have to let love reign in your relationships. Here's thought number 1. Love reigns in our relationships. How does it do that? First of all, love's preeminence. Let me talk to you about that from 1 Corinthians 13. Let me talk to you about love's preeminence. I just want to read God's word to you. Look at the first 3 verses. Let me read it to you. Keith read these earlier. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Verse 2. "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." Verse 3, "If I give all my possessions to the poor and give over my body even to hardships, that I may simply boast about it, but do not have love, I gain nothing." As we look at these 3 verses, let me give you a couple of quick thoughts. Number 1, if we're talking about love's preeminence, verse 1 says, love must be preeminent in our speech, in our vocabulary, in the words that we use. Everything we say has to be bathed by love. And I will tell you, all the way through this message today, I want you to hear this and I want you to know this. As God's children, we always hold in balance 2 things. We have truth on one side, God's truth on one side, and God's grace on the other side. We have to hold those in balance. We always have to hold them in balance. Too often, I believe, as Christians, as God's children, we have a tendency to want to choose one side or the other. As I encounter people or get to meet people, man, I know a lot of people that are grace, 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 love, love, love. And there's not much truth. And there's not any balance. There are other people that have a tendency to lean this way, and it's all about truth, and it's all about justice, and there's not much grace, and there's not much love. I want you to know, as God's children, we hold both of these in equal measure, grace and truth, truth and grace. We have to apply them both. And that's what Paul says, is it's got to come through, our love has to come through our vocabulary. It has to come through our speech. If all you are concerned about, Paul says, go back to verse 1, let's see, in our speech, love's premise in our speech. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Man, it's just boom, boom, boom. It's not uncommon. Every week it seems like someone will talk about the music Some people will say, I couldn't hear it. Some people will say it was too loud. It's either one or the other, but usually it's too loud, or it's this in the worship service. It's almost as if it's too loud. But I will commit to you that there are a lot of times that God's children, when we speak to other people, because we lack love in our heart and in our conversation, we are nothing more than a clanging gong or a cymbal. And Paul even points out, he says, it doesn't matter if you speak in the tongues of men and of angels. He says, man, if you have this godly dialect, and if you go look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the chapter before, and chapter 14, the chapter after, man, the Corinthian believers in worship, they were all dysfunctional. They were all messed up, and some people thought that they had this heavenly language. But regardless of their heavenly language, after they had it, then they would look down on other people. And they wouldn't love other people because they didn't quite have the heavenly speech. They didn't have the churchology down. They didn't have the church vocabulary down. Paul says, it doesn't matter, Corinthian body of believers. And it doesn't matter, Cottonwood body of believers. If you know all the vocabulary of the faith, but you don't have love, when you begin to share God's truth with somebody, it's just a clanging gong. And in relationships in your life, in friendships, if you're trying to share the gospel with somebody you work with, or someone that's a friend of yours, or your husband or wife who may or may not come to church with you, or your parents, if all you're doing is delivering truth without love, Paul says, clang, clang. So Paul says, first of all, love has to be preeminent in our speech and what we say. But the second thing he says is love has to be preeminent with our attitude. With our attitude. We see that in verse 2. Look at it. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains. Let me tell you what. Right there, we would all think super saint. Man, this person has the gift of prophecy. Man, they can teach God's word and preach God's word. They can understand the mysteries of the faith. And man, the knowledge that they have of God's word is beyond almost earthly comprehension. Not only that, they add to their gift of being able to expound God's word and understand God's word, but they have enough faith that they could walk up to a mountain and say, mountain move, and the mountain moves. That's a godly person in our book. But Paul says, but if you do not have love, you're nothing. That's our attitude. That's humility. That's Christ, who, although he existed in the very form of God, chose to take on the form of a servant. And then to the point of death. Man, Christ is our example. Paul said to the Corinthians, there are some of you that are amazingly spiritual and you know God's word and you've studied God's word, but you're repulsive to other people because you don't have love. We go back to that thought of the Pharisees where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, man, you pray in such a way to be seen by men. You give alms in such a way to be seen by men. Everything you do, even the way you walk or the hold your Bible, the way you talk, man, it's to be seen by men. He says, if there's no love, you're nothing. Man, if you want to have a real impact on your husband or your wife or someone you encounter, you want to share your faith with at the office or the neighborhood or at school, wherever it is, man, it starts with humility. Let love be preeminent in our attitude. There's a third idea. Let love be preeminent in your action. Everything you do needs to be covered over with love. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, now what I do? What I do? He says, if I give all my possessions to the poor, if I give over my body even to the hardship, that I can boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. In other words, if you say, man, I do this and I do this, and here's how long I pray, and here's how much I give, and here's how much I do this, at some point people are going to say, yada, 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 yada. It's all about you and the way you walk and your spirit. If it doesn't have love in every part of it, we gain nothing. It gives us nothing. So it starts with this, us understanding it in every relationship that we have, there's love. Now, let me tell you about love in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a Hebrew word called hesed. That's the Hebrew word. It means love. And probably the best translation for that hesed love in the Old Testament is God's covenant love with His people. You don't understand. We don't oftentimes use the word covenant. We think contract when we think covenant. So let me change the way I think it probably should be stated or defined here in our day. I believe that Old Testament Hebrew word hesed, which means love, ought to be translated loyal love. Are totally loyal love. That God looks at His children and He says, I am going to loyally love you even when you don't loyally love me. That's loyal. That's loyalty. Well, that's why, if you looked in the prophet Jeremiah, as the children of Israel were constantly disobeying God, constantly walking away from God, constantly walking away from God, God through Jeremiah said, but I have still loved you with an everlasting love, a loyal love. And folks, there are times in our relationships with people that's all we've got. We've got to be loyal to them even when they're not loyal to us. Now you say, where's that balance, Pastor, between grace and truth? Hang on, Paul's going to address that. That I'm going to be loyal to you even when you're not loyal to me. That's Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's the word agape. You've heard that word agape. That's sacrificial love. That's a love that is given, that is demonstrated, that is shown by God, regardless of how good the recipient is. Jesus used this word in John 3:16 when He said, for God so loved the world that He what? Had this sweet emotion, got chills on His arms? No. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Why did He give His one and only Son? Because He looked down at us and said, man, they are just awesome. No, not at all. He gave His Son. Agape means I give something even though they don't deserve it. See, that's the New Testament word agape. Sacrificing for those who don't deserve it. So I want you to know when Paul is using in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 the word love, he is using that word agape. Old Testament, he would say loyal love, hesed. New Testament, he would say agape, sacrificial love. So love's preeminence in our speech, our words. Do you in your relationship speak words that are bathed in love? Your attitude, is it bathed in an attitude of humility? And then in your actions, do I do things so I can pat myself on the back, or do I do things in an attitude and a heartbeat of love? But not only do we see love's preeminence, but we also see love's properties beginning in verse 4. Paul begins to line out, this would be kind of the Excel document. This would be the bullet points of love. And he gives us a couple of different categories here in verse 4, 5, 6, and 7. The first thing he says, there are some of love's properties, agape's properties, as it relates to other people. You see those in verse 4. Look at it. Verse 4, love's properties. He says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Now, that's a mouthful. So let me break it down for you. The first couple of things he says about love in verse 4 has to do with love's properties as it relates to others. Look at it. Go back there. Go forward. Love's properties as it relate to others. There it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. He says, love is patient with others. Love is kind with others. Love does not envy others. See, there's an others aspect to love. Now, as you look at this, I want you to know, although it's not translated this way in our English, in the original language, in the Greek, love there is a verb. See, love is not something I think about. Love is not just something I feel. Love, Paul says, is something you do. All right? It's not an emotional feeling. Love, so the better translation of this in the English might be love practices being patient with others. If you are married, ladies, love practices being patient with your husband. Amen? Right? That means you have to practice. All right? Listen, why do you have to practice it? Because he needs patience, right? You've got to be patient with him. We need it. We're going to test you, right? Same thing on the other end. Guys, we have to practice patience with our brides. Why? Because we all got gaps, right? None of us are perfect. Man, none of us perfectly fit together. We all have gaps, so what do? Man, when he drives you nuts again, when he does it again, when he leaves his stuff on the ground, you've taught him this, you do that, dishes in the sink, all of those. You practice patience. Concerning others, what else do you do? Love is kind. Boy, you practice kindness. If you're in a relationship at the office or something, how often do you, if you happen to be in somewhat of a disagreement with someone at the office, how many times do you lie at bed at night and think, you know, when I get in the office, if they do this again, I'm going to do this. And the evil thought runs through your mind. Compared to the number of times you lay in bed at night with someone you have a bad relationship with and you think, you know, the next time they do this, I'm going to respond like this. I don't know about you, but in my sinful mind, when I put my head on the pillow, usually it's the evil thought that I think, you know, if they do this again, I'm going to do this and that'll get them. How many of you, that's most of the way you think, right? That's the way I think. I have to force myself to change the way I think, to say, listen, the next time they do this, I am not going to respond with anger, respond with bitterness. I'm going to respond with kindness. Love is kind. What even makes it worse, it's interesting as it relates to others. He says it does not envy. It's really hard to be patient with someone and kind with someone who got your promotion or got a nicer car or a bigger house or got this or got that. That's even the harder thing to do. It's really hard to be kind to your husband or your wife when you don't necessarily think they care a lick about being kind to you. But Paul says love is preeminent as it relates to others. But look at some of the properties as it relates to itself. How does love relate to itself? Look at it, beginning in verse 14. This is love, how it relates to itself. He says, it does not boast. This is talking about us. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others, and it is not self-seeking. Boy, the first aspect he deals with is, how do I love others? I'm kindly acting toward them. How do I love others as it relates to me? I don't boast. I'm not proud. I don't dishonor them. Those are hard things to do. And then he says, I don't seek my own. God. Boy, in the marriage relationship, what does that mean? Man, how do I constantly build my wife up and encourage my wife or encourage your husband or encourage those at the office? How do I constantly build others up? That's hard. Folks, let me tell you what, this is a lot easier for me to quote every time I marry someone than it is for me to live on a daily basis. And if you don't think this is hard for you to apply and live, it's because you're not actually trying. Because this is hard stuff, folks. This is weighty stuff. So love has an aspect and a property of how it relates to others, a property and aspect of how it relates to me, where I put myself in position and relationship to others, that I am under them and they are above me and I should honor them. And then here's the third thought. Some of the properties of love concerning circumstances, and this is the hard part. This is where we have to hold grace and truth in a balance. Here's the hard part. Listen to this. Love's properties concerning circumstances. These are the things that go wrong in your life. These are the things that go wrong in your marriage. These are the things that go wrong in your relationship. Paul says, beginning with verse 5, love, it is not easily angered. When are we angered? When someone does something we don't like, right? When someone does something that disrespects us, that hurts our feelings, love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs that are done. Love does not delight in doing evil, but rejoices with the truth. There it is, grace and truth and balance. Now, I absolutely know, I am absolutely certain, and even from the questions we've already received from the 9:30 service, my guess is there is someone sitting here right now that something has gone massively wrong in your marriage. And I'll let you fill in the blank. Something has gone massively wrong in your family. And you're asking yourself the question, how long do I not keep count? How long? Once? Twice? Three times you're out? The idea here is our life and our minds and our heartbeat and our memory is like a whiteboard. That I carry a whiteboard around, Gina carries a whiteboard around, sometimes with what I say, I put a marker wrong on her board, and she'll say something and put a mark on my board. Now, let's be honest, I put a lot more marks on her board than she puts on mine, but at the same time, because of grace, she is constantly wiping those away, and I'm wiping those away. Now, the beauty of our relationship, although we don't have the perfect relationship, is we aren't intentionally walking around trying to mark up each other's boards. That's the hard question. What do you do, Pastor, when he seems to just come over and scribble all over it, or she just scribbles all over it? Am I just supposed to keep wiping it away? That's the hard question, right? That's grace and truth and balance. You see, because a godly relationship and a godly marriage says love is not easily angered. It keeps no count that is wrong that is suffered. If that's your part, this is their part, then stop scribbling on my board. And that's where grace and truth come together. We don't lean all towards grace because let me tell you what, there are some things you can do that will destroy your marriage, period. And if you don't walk around with a heartbeat of, I'm not going to delight in evil, I have to speak the truth, and they have to receive the truth, and only through that can a marriage and a relationship be repaired, we have to understand both aspects. Listen, I don't need to walk around, man. I don't need to walk around. We don't need to walk around with those we work with and those friendships and those in the neighborhood and those at church. That's why we spent 3 minutes letting y'all talk at church. 3 minutes letting y'all talk at church. We don't need to walk around. If you walk around church thinking that someone who in the past has said something wrong about you or you disagree with about this or done that, and every time you're coming in here looking for it, that means you haven't erased the board. And as soon as they do it, immediately go, yep, that's it. And we can't do that in our relationships. We can't walk around just on edge Ladies waiting for your husband to do it again so you can be all over him, or the reverse of that. That's the little things. They're also big things. And I want you to know, if you're the one who is doing the big things, if you think you love, stop doing the evil stuff. Period. That's the way it is. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. If you love, stop it. If you love, stop it. If you love, forgive it. If you love, forgive it. Now we've got a clean slate. Don't mark it up again. That's what Paul says right here in verse 5 and 6. Circumstances stink sometimes, folks. Decisions are bad sometimes. They hurt. But to disrespect and not delight in love will lead to ruin. That's in marriage. What about friendships? If you hear of a friend that has done something wrong, how do you respond? Man, you know that you don't rejoice and you don't celebrate evil. How do you respond? Look at Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. Notice what Solomon said. He said, "Whoever would foster love covers over an offense, but whoever repeats a matter separates close friends." Man, let me ask you a question. If you really love somebody, if you love somebody and you care about their relationship or their marriage or their friendship, and you hear that somebody made a mistake, if you want to foster love, cover it up. Now, I know in our modern day we think cover up. No. The idea of covering out is putting out a smoldering fire. But really in the New Testament, that's what Jesus did to our sin. He covered over our sin with His shed blood. He says, if you want to foster love, cover over an offense. But listen to this, conversely, whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. If you want to destroy a person or destroy a friendship, get a good gushy detail and tell everybody you know. Guess what that does? That means love doesn't have a proper preeminent spot as it relates to you. Why do we share somebody else's secrets? Usually to make us look better and them look worse, right? That's not love. That's not love. Man, whoever would foster love covers over an offense, but whoever repeats a matter separates close friends. Then it's kind of interesting, verse 7, Paul just kind of gives a summary of love's properties. If you didn't get it through verse 4, 5, and 6, he says this in verse 7. Look at the properties. He says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. God's love, agape love, always gives the benefit of the doubt. If someone comes to you and looks you in the eye and says, I am sorry, I ask for your forgiveness, it says you give them the benefit of the doubt. Okay, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to believe in you. I'm going to erase the mark, clean slate, clean slate. Don't mark on it again. Third thought. Right there in verse 8, love's permanence. Paul says some love's permanence. Love never fails. You can look at that all the way in Greek. I looked over and over to try to find something unique that I could add to that. Essentially, that's about as good as the translation gets. Agape love never fails. Now listen, a lot of the love that people have when they walk down the aisle, it fails. But it was never agape, or it stopped being agape. Love never fails, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Agape. As God's children, we have to be in relationships where love reigns in everything that we do. And why does it reign in everything we do? Because that's the only way we are going to truly be the kind of Christian witnesses that God wants us to be. In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, right after Jesus had celebrated the Last Supper and washed the disciples' feet, and one in the room, Judas, was about to go and betray him, Jesus said this in John 13, verse 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another." There's that word again. He says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples." How? If you love one another. If you don't get it, Jesus is emphasizing something here. That if we want to be a community of faith and a fellowship of faith, everything is secondary to God's love. Everything. The way we relate to each other. The way we love each other. As we close today, I wanted to give you a challenge this week. I've got some other verses under the Cottonwood Challenge that you can go read, and it'll talk about love and grace and different things. And then there's a place for you to go and reflect. Let's put this up here. Before you think about what you're going to say to that relationship, spend some time this week reflecting on how much Christ has loved you, how many times you have offended Him or disobeyed Him, how great have your offenses been. Once I've reflected on my own life, then I turn around and can express God's love to somebody else. Think about how you can show that same kind of unconditional that you've gotten from Christ, that unconditional love to those around you, your spouse, your parents, your children, your friends, etc. But it starts by me being honest about myself and my relationship with Christ. How many times in my life have I said, "I'll never do this again," or "I won't do that again," and I've let Him down, but He loves me. And that's the way we should love others as well. I do want to strongly encourage you to put it on the Cottonwood Challenge there. Find a life group at home or church. Because that's where, in those life groups, they are doing another passage, but speaking about love this week, and they're going to have more of a dialogue. Just a Q&A, just to help us work through all of these principles. As we leave here in a few seconds, I just want to invite you just to bow your heads, and I want our altar team to come this way. And Keith's going to come, and he's going to sing one quick verse over you. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray for you to let love reign in your relationships this week. And my guess is, all through my message today, that there is perhaps one or two people that constantly came to your mind that you know you need to love better. Then my prayer for you is that you would take these words and begin to apply them to your life. Lord, thank you so much for this day. God, you know my heartbeat. For even planning this series is not because I think I'm the greatest relational counselor or greatest preacher, but that my heart is burdened for relationships. Relationships in your church, relationships among your people, relationships in marriage, relationships of parents and kids. But I believe, God, and I know I've seen it in my own life, that relationships done God's way always receive God's blessings. So, God, that's my prayer for everybody here, that we would always be reminded that because of your love, we're forgiven. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen.